Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament again, to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, as we begin tonight in verse 1 and begin to work our way through this epistle in earnest, chapter or paragraph by paragraph and chapter by chapter. Let me introduce our first real sermon on this, after all those introductory issues a couple weeks ago, by saying that behind every great historic event is a rich tapestry of men and motives and machinations. And there's no exception when it comes to the men of the Bible, to the story of the Bible, and to the history of the church. And there's no exception to this little epistle known as Galatians. It was not written in a vacuum or out of the musings and the boredom of an apostle who had nothing else to do but send a letter to someone on a rainy day. It was written in the context of very real problems, of very real people in a very real place and time. And we oftentimes don't appreciate this, I think. Sometimes we skip over these initial verses and all of Paul's epistles, and we need to do a little investigative work. We need to kind of be detectives and look behind the veil of history, behind the events that caused the apostles to write these epistles. And that will tell us a lot about what they want us to know and why they want us to know what they write to us. Martin Luther, and probably I don't know if it's his definitive work, but it's certainly his most well-known work, is his commentary based on his lectures on Galatians that's so popular, said this concerning this epistle, which was his favorite of all the epistles. The gospel is a doctrine that teaches something far more sublime than the wisdom, righteousness, and religion of the world. It leaves these things at their proper level and commends to them as good creatures their God. But the world prefers these creatures to the Creator Himself. Through them it wants to abolish sin, to be delivered from death, and to merit eternal life. This the gospel condemns. But the world cannot bear that condemnation, of which it regards as best. Therefore it charges the gospel with being seditious and erroneous, a doctrine that subverts the commonwealths, principalities, kingdoms, empires, and even religions of this world. It accuses the gospel of sinning against God and Caesar, of abrogating the laws of men, of subverting morality, and granting people the license to do with impunity whatever they please. With righteous zeal, therefore, and with the appearance of a high service to God, the world persecutes this doctrine and despises its teachers and followers as the greatest plague that there ever could be on the face of the earth. Luther may be accused of exaggerating, but I think he's not. It was Jesus himself who said this: "These things I have spoken to you, I have given you, that you may be kept from stumbling. There will come a time when they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering some service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father, and they know not me." Paul faced one of these real moments in time, one of these pivotal times in history, where the history and the progress of the truth came to a cataclysmic moment. Some men grow up in the church in relatively calm times. Others are thrust into the furnace of controversy and spiritual warfare at its most strategic hour. And Paul was one of the men predestined, he says, from the womb of his mother to defend this gospel and to give it as a legacy of truth to all the coming generations of Christians. He lived at a time when this gospel, early in its birth in the New Testament, was under ferocious, horrendous attack. And those who had embraced it, this wonderful gospel of freedom and grace, were beginning to waffle and to waver, and some to buckle, under the pressure to forsake it and to go back to the old way of legalism. Paul steps up to the challenge, looks the world in the eye, and delivers this most polemic of all his epistles, this one we call Galatians, concerning this sacred trust we all have in this gospel of God. Before we look at the very first word in the very first verse, let's stop and pray and ask the Lord to bless our study these next few months. Father, we hold in our hands one of the most precious treasures that have ever been given to men. This little epistle known as Galatians. This story of grace and freedom in the Spirit you have brought about through Jesus Christ and given to the apostle to pass on to us. We want to take this study seriously. Not just run through it as we sometimes may be guilty of doing in other books. Just to notch another notch in our belt for Bible study. We want to embrace it. To live in it. To have it change us as we seek not to change it, but to understand it. We ask your divine assistance in this. So that we, who must keep these truths in mind, as we study this epistle, will be able to appropriate and to spread this gospel with much more freedom and faithfulness for the rest of our life. Give us your Spirit's assistance. In fact, let him take dominion over us and command us in this great study, we ask, for our sake and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Now, Paul does the usual things that he does in his epistles. He tells us who he is, why he's writing it, and to whom he's writing to, and what's the purpose of this writing, the theme of it may be. And perhaps of all of the epistles, it is Galatians where it is the least clear about the historical background of the writing of the letter. So let's look into this. Let's let Paul help us take a peek behind this veil of history and see what prompted this epistle to come to us here tonight. The first thing Paul tells us in these first few verses is the authority of the messenger of the gospel. He says in verse 1 and in the beginning of verse 2, who it is who sends this letter. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. He begins by identifying the apostolic messenger. He says it is Paul himself. An apostle, and he defines that apostleship in three ways. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now the first thing Paul does in this epistle, as in most epistles, is he sets forth, and perhaps here more at length than anywhere, because he really takes the first two chapters to do this, and that's to establish his credentials. The reason is that Paul is under attack. And the reason that Paul is under attack is because he is the trustee of this gospel that is under attack. Paul, I really believe, has a pure heart. He doesn't really care what men think about him. But he does care what people say about his credentials because they impugn the gospel. That's one of the oldest tricks in the book. You know that as well as I do. They use it in law courts all the time. They use it in business. They use it in the church. If you can discredit the messenger, make him look a little bit foolish, a little bit ignorant, a little bit wrong, then you can discredit the message. The messenger, it seems, with the gospel, rises and falls with the message and vice versa. So Paul says, I want to tell you about my credentials. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, certain men from James came in, telling you that I was not really an apostle and had no authority to say these things that I say. They accused me of being some spiritual lone ranger, some oddball who came up with some idiosyncrasy of theology that I'm calling my gospel. But nothing could be further from the truth. I have the same credentials as all the other apostles. In fact, I am Paul, an apostle. Paul had to defend his credentials many times, it seems. Turn, if you will, for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of all the churches that really seemed to be unimpressed with Paul's credentials, it was the church at Corinth. And so not in one, but in two epistles that we have, and probably in all four of them, because that's how many he wrote, he had to defend his right as an apostle to say and to do what he did. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Paul says to the Corinthians, I was the least of all of the men chosen, not fit to be among this august band of apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Maybe because of all that I had done wrong before, I worked harder than all the rest of them, paid the greatest price for this gospel, this commission. Whether then it was the 12 or it was Paul, we preach this gospel and you believe. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. There with caustic tongue-in-cheek, Paul says, look, you have no reason, Corinth, to feel that you've been shorted because you didn't get a Peter or a John or a James to come to you. All the wonders and signs of a true apostle were performed among you with miracles and wonders and signs. And I preached to you the same they did. The only thing I did not do is that I did not impose upon you financially as they did. Forgive me for this shortcoming. Paul often has to defend his credentials. You see, those men from James were saying something like this. Paul can't possibly know the gospel. You see, he's not from the in crowd, the inner circle. He doesn't really know Peter and James and John as we do. He's not walked with Jesus Christ as we have. He doesn't really have that understanding of what Christ and His message was as the men that we know have. It sounds ludicrous, but that's what they were saying. As if they knew the people who knew the Lord, they had more credentials than Paul, who did not know these men. And Paul says, and will say in the coming verses, that's simply not true. I am an apostle, apostolos, one sent from God. I am not sent from men nor through the agency of men. I'm not an apostle with a small a. There were apostles of the church, like Romans talks about, Andronicus and Junius, men sent out from the church who were also called apostle. No, he says, I'm an apostle with a capital A, sent by Christ, by God Himself. I'm sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Look what he says in verses 15 and 16. But when He who had set me apart for even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The very proof that I have the credentials of an apostle is that I did not get my message from Peter and James and John. Like they, I had an individual, face-to-face, personal encounter with Jesus Christ. He called them away from their fishing boats. He slapped me down on the dust on the way to Damascus. He said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He said to me, I will show you how much you will suffer for the gospel. Follow me. He then took me into Arabia, and by himself alone he appeared to me and taught me these things. I've learned at the feet of Christ. And now he's called me into this sacred mission. Even the other apostles recognize me. They accept my credentials, giving me the right hand of fellowship, saying, you are an apostle. Christ has called you to the Gentiles, just like he's called us to the Jews. This is no new thing, brethren, but Paul faces. We face it all the time. The world is always wanting us to be credentialed. We have to get the PhDs from the right schools. We have to know the right people and be taught by the right kind of famous men. We have to name drop here and come across smart and sassy and cool and well-dressed and refined before they listen to us. It's always been that way. Even among the church sometimes it's like that. You don't go to certain seminaries. If you didn't have a John Gerstner, an R.C. Sproul, or John Murray as your professor, then you're not really, really reformed. And it's so false. Paul says, my credentials are not in who I know, who I talk with, and who agrees with me. It's in the power of God working through me. Brethren, when will the church realize that because a man has a certain amount of degrees and looks good and talks smoothly, that he's not necessarily a leader? Has the church not had enough of its leaders? Live out of broken chains, failed marriages, profligate, rebellious children? How many of our leaders today in the church preach so poetically and wonderfully on Sunday morning and then spend Sunday afternoon on the internet engaging in pornography? How long will it be until who we know, how we dress, what we've got behind our name means nothing? When will we judge a man? At the beginning of his ministry or at the end? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the amazing thing Paul says. I say this with no sense of pastoral exaggeration. I often read these verses, probably about once a month. I read these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to remind me of who I am and what I am to be about and to strengthen me against the unfair criticisms of pet people. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against me, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's what Paul is saying here. I really don't care what you think I am. I am the steward of the mystery of the gospel. I will be both faithful and diligent. And in the end, people will know that there was a prophet in them. They will know that there was an apostle by the lives that I have changed. Is there anyone today in the Church of Jesus Christ who doubts the apostleship of the Apostle Paul? Is he not our apostle? Has he not written one half of the New Testament? Is he not the great theologian of the church? Would we understand at all this thing called gospel were it not for this man? No, we would not. His credentials, his conformity to standards, his comparison to other men mean nothing. It's his character, his consistency, his courage. It's the fact that he was faithful to his calling from God, his commission from Christ, and these convictions forged and branded in his soul by the Holy Spirit. But he was not, listen to me, he was not without letters of commendation. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 1, that this letter comes not only from Paul the apostle, not sent from men but from God, but also all the brethren who are with me. Timothy George says, it is significant that Paul did not write as a Lone Ranger Christian, however unique his commission and solitary status may have been. He deliberately associated himself with fellow believers who shared with him a burden for this gospel as well as for the Galatians. This, at the outset, showed the unity of the church and acknowledged that unity as a marked contrast to the fractured fellowship within the churches of Galatia caused by false teachers. F.F. Bruce says that he wrote this expressing not merely his individual viewpoint, but one shared by his colleagues. Roland Fung says this gospel is no personal idiosyncrasy, but something shared by all the men of the church. That's what Paul is saying. I do not come to you with some unique oddball idea. The men who are with me agree with me. Barnabas and Titus and Timothy. So do Peter and James and John. They've given me the right hand of fellowship. They've acknowledged that my message is orthodox and sound. So does the session of the church at Antioch. So do all the brethren there who are mostly Gentiles, saved and brought into fellowship with you through this gospel. But notice something in particular in this first and second verse. Paul refers to himself alone as the apostle, to the other men as the brethren. He is the apostle. They are merely brethren. Which means that he is the bearer of this message. They are the believers of it. John Stott says, he is happy to associate with them in this salutation, but he unashamedly puts himself first and gives himself a title which he does not give to them. They are all brethren. He alone among them is their apostle. He is the bearer of the gospel. The people in Antioch are the believers of the gospel, and the people of Galatia are the beneficiaries of it. That's the second thing he tells us. Who he is, who is writing this letter, and to whom it is written. Simply this phrase, verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Now, we mentioned this the last time we were together. There's disagreement among scholars who those Galatian churches were. And that's because we have to determine which way Paul is using the word Galatia. I believe that Paul is talking about the Galatian province of Rome. There are two theories to this. Let me just briefly, in 30 seconds or less, tell you what they are. There's the Northern Galatian theory, championed by a great scholar of the New Testament in the last century, J.B. Lightfoot, who believed that Paul, somewhere on his second and even his third missionary journey, swept up into the northern regions of Asia Minor, up by the Black Sea, and delivered the message to those people who were Gauls living in a place called Galatia, ethnic Galatia. The problem is, and by the way, this was the majority view until this century, actually until the 19th century, there's no proof that Paul ever made that kind of journey. The South Galatian theory, which I hold, and the majority of conservative scholars today hold, is that he is speaking of those churches in the Roman province known as Galatia, and that he is writing to the churches that he evangelized and established on his first missionary journey, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Sir William Michael Ramsay and the late F.F. Bruce are the champions and defenders and the explainers of this particular theory, and it's the one we looked at a couple weeks ago that matches both with the historical and biblical evidence in Luke and other places for Paul's life and travels and ministry. What Paul is doing is exactly what he says he's doing in verse 6 of this first chapter. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed, Paul says, that somewhere 6 or 8 months ago when I was among you and you were thriving in the gospel, that now that I've left, you have so quickly deserted these things and are going back to the law. He writes as a Roman citizen. That's what he was. And Sir Michael Ramsay says that there are two ways to look at this word Galatia. The Greeks like Luke, who came from the educated class, use these words like Galatia to refer to ethnic groups. That's why, whenever in the book of Acts, you find Luke talking about Galatia, he always talks about the Galatian region. He always has the word region with it. But Paul does not. He doesn't use the word region. He refers to Galatia as a Roman citizen would, referring to the province of Rome, which points again to the churches of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, why is this important? Is it just to impress you with what the scholars do with their spare time or to show you that we study a lot before we preach? I hope not.
it defines who the people of Galatia are. To whom is Paul writing? He's writing to the same people of verse 6. He's saying, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for some different gospel, some gospel other than the one I gave you less than a year ago. Now, before we're too hard on Galatians, I want you to keep your finger in Galatians chapter 1 and turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. And I want you to realize what these dear neophyte Christians were going through. They were having a difficult time of it. Bless their souls. They were fighting with all the little theology they had after such a brief exposure to Paul and his gospel, fighting to hang on to the faith, and they were beginning to lose. So Paul, their pastor and champion, steps into the gap and delivers them this message to hold them in the faith and in Christ. Look what they were going through in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 21. Paul turns around after evangelizing these churches and begins to head back towards home. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These new, enthusiastic Gentile Christians were under tremendous pressure from the Jews and Judaism to forsake Christ and return to the way of works. That's why Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. These dear people were in the fight of their life, holding on to a faith that they did not know much about, but already had caused them such great rejoicing and spiritual freedom, but now they were troubled in their soul. They had all kinds of doubts, even about Paul. Was he some kind of spiritual charlatan, some kind of Elmer Gantry that blew through town? He talked such a good game about grace. Maybe it was too good to be true. Maybe it was too easy, this thing called the gospel. Maybe he wasn't certified or credentialed at all. Maybe he was wrong. I mean, there was all kinds of false teachers all over the place. Maybe Paul was another one. There was a great war within their soul. Paul, out of great compassion and love for them, seeing them under such pressure and tribulations as these neophyte Christians were, wrote to them and gave them in this epistle the two things they needed, grace and peace. That's his greeting. That's the authenticity of his motive. Grace to you, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to them about a gospel of grace and a gospel of peace. But grace, listen to me, brethren, grace to Paul is not the same thing that we often think of
when we think of that word grace. We think of grace almost as a static concept. We like to use this acrostic coined by our dear brother John Stott at an Urbana conference. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. Grace is that which flows from the fountainhead of Christ's finished work. Christ's sacrifice for us, His expense, becomes our riches. That is grace. But it's such a static idea. To Paul, the grace of God is a power. It is, to borrow the title of Henry Scougill's little book, it is the life of God in the soul of men. It's a power that changes, that strengthens, that enables, that carries and preserves. It's more than just an idea of a gift. It is the power of God. Paul makes that clear throughout all his writings. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says in Corinthians, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I didn't come to you with fancy words proclaiming these mysteries. I came to you preaching Christ so that, he says, your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. He said in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians, when I have this thorn in the flesh and I keep asking the Lord to take it away, He says to me, your power is found in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He says in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These Christians needed more than just a good idea of a free gift. They needed the power of God to sustain them. And that's what Paul says. Why else would he write a letter about the gospel to people who'd already believed in the gospel? The gospel is not something we believe one time and then we're done with it. It justifies us and now we're on to something else. It is that in which we live. It's that power we depend upon day in and day out for the conviction of sin and for forgiveness. For the encouragement we need and for hope. For comfort and perseverance. For the overcoming and enduring that is part of the Christian warfare. It's the power of reformation and revival and regeneration again and again and again. He offers them this powerful greeting. It's a standard greeting, granted, but in Paul's theology, it takes on a whole new dimension. It's not just grace in the Greek idea, a happy greeting. May you be happy. It is, may you possess the power of God. It's also a greeting of a gospel of peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not irene, the Greek word, which simply means the absence of warfare, but shalom, the Hebrew word that was in Paul's soul as he wrote in Greek letters. A wholeness, a security, a safety in God. It is that peace we have that Romans says we have because we've been reconciled to God. It's peace with those who once we were bickering with because now they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the peace we have that's the confidence that sustains us when it looks like everyone around us is going down, but we need to stand. It's that peace that Paul talks about when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's this shalom. This thing we just sang about in our opening hymn, our great Savior. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. These, dear brothers of ours, early on in the life of our New Testament church, were deeply unsettled. And they needed the two things that we always need when we're unsettled in our souls: the power of grace and the security of peace. Listen to me, brethren. There are always men who want to come and rob you of grace and peace. There are men even today who want to tell you you can lose your salvation. There are those, perhaps even in this room, who want to tell you that the only way you can really be accepted by God is to perform properly. There are those who deny predestination and would put all the obligation of your salvation in your hands, telling you that God has now done his part, it's up to you to use yours. There are those who always want to introduce to you one more sectarian, sidebar, ridiculous idea and add it to the essentials of that which saves. These men themselves are melancholy, unsettled, irritable, and pugnacious souls who somehow, in their twisted way of thinking, believe that peace is a weakness and that grace is for sissies. They are men who need grace and peace. They are not men to lead the church. God knows, as my blood-bought witness, if there's one thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, it is men who will get up and preach this gospel of power and peace. That's what we need. And that's what Paul's doing. Because he realizes one more thing, that they are living in a world, these people, an evil world, that has everything except the power of God and the peace of Christ. Look what he says in these last two verses of this first paragraph, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen." I know, brethren, that deliverance is a word we're not comfortable with. Sounds like an old John Voight movie, doesn't it? Deliverance. Sounds like something that's kind of neo-Pentecostal. Driving down somewhere outside of Hot Coffee, Mississippi, and there's the Deliverance Temple. You know, across the cornfield. Nobody's there, but there it is. But I'm going to tell you something. Deliverance is the most precious biblical word. And it is the heart of the gospel. It is the fact that we need to be delivered from an evil age that Jesus Christ came to this earth. All the apostles say that. Peter, preaching on Pentecost, said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because these days are evil." He wrote to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Brethren, we've got to realize that we are in one tremendous conflict. We don't have time tonight. I really intended to read you Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 about the great spiritual warfare that we're in. But I'm telling you the truth, what these men said in Brazil last fall about our approach, this marketing, business-like approach to Christianity, is the bane of our existence. I want to tell you seven things. I want you to take these to the eternal bank. You will be able to cash them in. They are true. Number one, the church is not in the business of religious management, but in the service of God involved in a cosmic spiritual conflict. We are at war. We're not doing business. Secondly, the pastor-preacher is not some chief executive officer of a volunteer society so that's based around socially accepted mores, but a prophet and shepherd to God's new people who are trying to get from here to heaven and walking through hell in the midst of it. Thirdly, this mark of success that we feel so smug when our denomination is doing well means absolutely nothing
The success, the temporal success of the PCA pales into insignificance when our real goal is the advancement of the kingdom of God. Fourthly, the primary duty of every believer is not to be inoffensive and to fit in with everybody so that everybody likes them, but to be faithful and bold witnesses of Jesus Christ, even if it cost you your life. Fifthly, the program of our church is not nice activities for kids and a safe place for teenagers and a spiritual substitute for secular society. The reason we're here is to equip our teenagers and children to go out into that wicked, perverse generation and stand up for God. We also need to realize that our results cannot be measured by lots of people, beautiful facilities, and happy customers who keep coming back because we serve them what they want. Our success is in how many people leave this place and tie into the enemy, grab him by the throat, and die for the sake of the kingdom. Finally, the gospel is not a treasure to be hoarded for your security. It's a sacred trust you have to be shared with as many people as you can possibly think of. Paul makes it clear that the reason God sent his Son to this place was that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Why? Because we are under this present evil dominion. In a parallel passage, if you'll turn there to Colossians, Paul says this in the introduction of that little epistle. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I know, brothers, again, that this word deliverance is one we're uncomfortable with, but look at it. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Jesus Christ said, "The reason I came here was to wrestle you out of the hands of the devil and set you free." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of freedom, the year of jubilee, the year of liberty." That's why Paul, in chapter 5 of Galatians, will say this: "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It's about being delivered from darkness and a domain of evil that we might be free to serve God. All around us, living up and down our streets, in our own families, are people who are in bondage. And unless the gospel reaches them, they will never be free. Never. If there was one thing I wish I could do tonight, is just go to you 20 and just grab you and go like this a few times. And say, "Look, get rid of this idea that everybody in the South is a nice person. They're not. They're all slaves. They're all in bondage. They need to be liberated just as much as some obnoxious Jew in New York, some liberal Methodist in Columbus, Ohio, some New Age mountain John Denver singing weirdo out in Colorado. They're all in bondage. They need to be set free. No one's born free. That's just a theme for a Hollywood movie. No one's born free. They need to be born again to be free." And Paul says, "I'm going to tell you something." This is what he says to Galatians: "I will give my life, all that I have, to make sure you never go back to that bondage you were in, that I was in, before Christ came to me in Damascus and I came to you in Galatia." Paul is saying, "By God is my witness, you will be free. You've been born by God to be free.
And I will not let you go back away from the gospel and be a slave again. That's why this epistle is so vitally important. Behind all the attacks on faithful preachers, behind all the introductions of new theologies that are always against the gospel, behind the ridicule of the world and all the spiritual warfare, lies this obvious truth. That Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is God's deliverance? It is the gospel. What is His warfare? It is the gospel. What is His will? It is the gospel. What is His word? It is the gospel. What is our purpose in this life? It is the gospel. It is the memory. And brethren, if you can remember tonight, look at me, what it was like to once be a slave to sin, you will never forget how wonderful the gospel is and how much you and your loved ones need it, uncorrupted, undefiled, unchanged. I thank God for Paul. I thank God for this letter. Most of all, I thank God for my deliverer, the champion of my soul, the one who rescued me and set me free, Jesus Christ. And I know you do too. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for freedom, so thankful for the divine ability to breathe freely these sweet fragrances of your word, to inhale the air of the gospel, to stretch our limbs and expand our souls in the space that you give us on grace, to be the kind of people that you've designed us to be. It's such a wonderful thing to be free. Such a wonderful blessing to lay your head on the pillow every night, Lord, and not worry about if you did not wake up in the morning. Worry about where you'd be. It is a freedom from fear. A freedom from what everybody thinks. A freedom from an internal sadness and an unworldly pressure to do things that always leave us feeling guilty and ashamed and dirty. It is such a wonderful thing to be in Christ. May we, Father, as we study this book, never lose our wonder and our love for this gospel and this Christ, and for our great affection for this apostle sent to us Gentiles, and never entertain any idea that tells us that we can lose this grace, lose this freedom, that we can be forsaken by God because we do not keep certain rules, don't live up to the standards, that we could ever go into bondage after having been delivered by the power of God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Oh, give us this great freedom, this great confidence, this great pride in the gospel. May we not be ashamed of it. Help us not only to live in its freedom, but to share it freely with others, that they too might come to have this joy that we have, this joy of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners. If there are any here tonight who don't know this freedom, who deep down in their souls feel that they are not free, I pray, Father, that they would receive your grace, that they would feel free to talk to me or to one of the elders or to anyone who is a Christian in this group. We might lead them to this freedom tonight, that they might drank deeply from the draughts of Christ and His power and peace. We ask this for the good of your church. Use this gospel to reform her and revive her and restore her to the days of glory she had before. We pray for Christ's sake and therefore in Christ's name. Amen.